is hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Phone lines are wide open, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Ken Wagner, pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church in Macomb, Michigan, where the sun is shining and the air is warm. Having a nice day up there, Pastor Wagner?
We are. Good morning, Chuck.
How did I know that?
Yeah, you are right on both fronts. The sun is shining today, and it's warm, but not hot.
Then it's perfect.
Mid-80s, oh. You know, like a mid-84 range.
You got a vacation coming up pretty soon?
No.
No.
And I'm sorry to say that, no. One of my, our brother... Pastors, our senior pastor is on a sabbatical this summer.
Ah, so you're working all the time.
So the two of us are holding down the fort.
Where's a good place to go to go vacationing in Michigan?
Everybody talks about the UP, the Upper Peninsula. You've got to go up there. And Mackinac Bridge, you've heard of that probably.
Yeah.
It's kind of a landmark up here. Beautiful area. Oh, I mean, it is gorgeous. That's the west side of the state on Lake Michigan.
They don't have any golf courses up there, do they?
About a...
About
there's
a thousand?
There's a golf course for every four golfers.
So it's easy to get a tee time, is it?
Yeah, it is. That's right.
Well, thank you for giving us an hour of your time here, your busy time.
Delighted.
I got an email that I want to share with you here that somebody sent to us actually this week. And she says, I'm not sure if this question is for Ask the Pastor or for Pastor Baker on Long Gospel, but here's the question anyway. She says, my son is married to a young woman with a Catholic background. At the time they were dating, she was not active in her church because she felt something wasn't right. He began bringing her to church with him, and she would join us. He went into the service and was into the armed services and was stationed in Okinawa and Iraq. They were married at Holy Cross Lutheran in the middle of his active service. He was able to come back to Missouri last year, and they settled in the St. Louis area. He still kept his membership at Holy Cross and began to attend again. His wife at first would make excuses not to go with him. Now she gets upset if he goes because he doesn't want to upset her. He stays home but then feels bad because he missed church. He knows that he can listen to our radio broadcasts on Sunday mornings, Lutheran services. I've also given him Bible studies and devotional books. I've run out of advice. What else can I say to him?
Difficult situation. Did I understand correctly? That's the mother.
I believe that's correct.
Of the son writing, and
yes,
she's carrying
correct.
A big burden for her, for both really, her son and her daughter-in-law. What started out so promising, it sounds like, has deteriorated and. I know circumstances change, but can I offer a word of either advice or encouragement to her?
Whatever you got would be helpful.
I think continue to pray, of course, for both of your children, if I may say it like that, your son and your daughter-in-law. But more to the point, and I know that any pastor would be more than willing to talk with the couple. Sounds like there's some spiritual issues for, I'm going to refer to her as the daughter-in-law, maybe some deep spiritual issues. There was an openness at first, and I don't know, there's pressure on the outside from her side of the family or kind of second-guessing, but I trust that his pastor would welcome the opportunity to talk with both of them in a non-threatening way, just to hear a little bit about what are your concerns, what are some of the issues, because I would say it like this, Chuck. There is an issue there, not only a spiritual issue, but it's a marriage issue, and that's kind of my calling up here, in a sense, at St. Peter. I work with a lot of couples, and we have a lot of couples. Given the nature of our school and our community, we have a lot of Lutheran, Catholic, Lutheran, non-denominational, and sometimes it blends real well. Other times you simply have to walk through your differences very carefully. But my advice is to for the couple themselves to tackle it, to address it head on, and it will only strengthen your marriage, as it will, of course, only resolve what I consider to be a central part of a couple's life, and that's their faith relationship, their church affiliation too.
If the husband puts the marriage at risk by insisting on going to church, or perhaps insisting that his wife and he meet with the pastor as you suggested,
mm-hmm.
should he do that?
I would say you would want to do that cautiously, very slowly, and appropriately, not to force the issue, not to push it to the point where she will simply shut down or have nothing to do with it, but look for the doors to go slowly to that. One of the great insights that I've learned as a pastoral counselor in the broadest sense of the word is unresolved issues tend not to be just to go away. In other words, they tend to be unresolved, and I think it's important. I would like to again come back to that mother to maybe just gently give the son a word of encouragement. Look for a way to start addressing the issues. Not that you can kind of get it out of the picture with one session or one meeting with a pastor, but you can take small steps toward resolving that. And presumably, I'm going to kind of read between the lines. They're a young couple. They've got a lot of years ahead of them, and you would want them to be solid and secure in their marriage.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Mark is calling. Hi, Mark. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning. Thank you. I have a question about the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as the person of the Godhood that creates faith in people, and my understanding is that he attempts to work faith or woo every person on earth equally. And I'm wondering if, am I right, that Christ, while on earth, gave up voluntarily some of the powers of the Godhead at times, and I'm wondering if, does the Holy Spirit voluntarily give up the omniscience of knowing who will come to faith? So that, because he just seems to work so tenaciously on people, I'm wondering if there's anything in Psalms or Scripture that would indicate that he foregoes or gives up that part of omniscience.
Okay, thank you, Mark.
Hey, thoughtful question. Great question all the way around, Mark. Sorry, I didn't know if you were still on the line there. No, we will answer directly and unequivocally. The Spirit of God does not relinquish, as the Lord did in his state of humiliation, his earthly ministry. The Spirit of God does not kind of voluntarily give up his work, his distinctive work of, as you pointed out so well, bringing people to faith, testifying to Christ, bringing the gospel to all people. We can say that without question, the Spirit of God continues that work relentlessly and passionately. I think behind that question, Chuck, I don't know if you will agree with me, is then kind of why isn't the Spirit more successful? You know, if omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, omnipotent God, why doesn't the Spirit bring all people to faith? I mean, why can't tomorrow kind of all people come to faith? The gospel goes out on one channel on cable and everybody watches it and boom, it would be really nice. But that just comes back to the hardness of the human heart. That comes back to the reality of human sinfulness and the depths to which human beings have fallen. I mean, I know this is one of our favorite discussions, and I always appreciate the insights that you and I can bring to our listeners, I hope. I remember a time when we were talking about, the person out in the sea and the Lord comes to rescue, and the person says, no, I'll do this on my own. That's kind of the mentality that people have. But the reality, and here's the harsh reality, is that human beings are by nature sinful, blind, dead, spiritual enemies of God, and there's no internal power to bring us to faith. We have nothing on the inside that will allow us to come to Christ. And Luther recognized that. Really, Christians have recognized that from the beginning, starting with God's people all the way in the Old Testament, but Paul. Paul captured that so beautifully in the New Testament. So my direct point back to Mark is that, to my mind, that just demonstrates once more the depths of, can I say, the human blindness, the human deadness in the presence of God. And yet, the Spirit of God is always working.
Okay, Mark is back with a follow-up question.
Sure.
Go ahead, Mark.
Yes, thank you, Pastor. I'm in complete agreement with everything that you've just said, but I think I can clarify what I was fishing for.
Okay, good.
The Spirit is so tenacious, and I just wonder, how can he be so tenacious with a given person, even though with his omniscience, he knows that that person will ultimately not come
to faith?
Yes, that the Spirit will woo that person from birth to death,
right,
even though in his all-knowing power, he knows that the person won't come
will
to faith.
Will not. That's
yeah.
right. That's right. That's exactly right. Good follow-up. Good thoughtful question. I'm going to approach it perhaps from a human perspective, and I know this analogy won't work out. If I had met my wife, I'm going to go back some 29, 30 years ago, and asked her out, so to speak, and you'll probably figure out where I'm going with this, and she had said no. And I was really smitten with her. I was in love with this woman, and I kept asking her out. I think, even though, I mean, granted, my human limitation there, I would not have known she would never say yes, but it maybe that gives us just a little bit of a window into the love the Spirit has, the Holy Spirit. You use the correct personal pronoun, he, the Spirit of God, he is working in remarkably deep, loving ways toward all human beings, every human being. And yet, as you point out, in the omniscience of God, the Spirit knows that John is not going to come to faith. That is kind of that's one of the mysteries that we'll have to leave unresolved within the nature of the Godhead.
Well, you know, Pastor Wagner,
go on. Yeah.
When somebody asks a three-dimensional question like that, sometimes I can come up with a kind of a one-dimensional answer.
Okay, cool.
Which I already know is probably going to fall short. But I wonder if the answer to his question doesn't have something to do with, there is going to be a judgment day,
mm-hmm.
and there is going to be a time when the Savior looks at the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And it's important for the Holy Spirit to do this tenacious work,
yes.
and to pursue these people so that, if nothing else, on that day, the goats can't look at God and say, well, you didn't pursue me.
Yeah. That's great. That's another great insight, too, because there is an end in sight. It will come. And the Spirit's work is full speed ahead until that day.
You know,
that
they say things like, when did we fail to visit you, and when did we see you hungry and not feed you? But they don't say, well, it's not our fault. You didn't pursue us.
That's right. That's exactly right, huh?
Final
yeah, great insight.
No, well, it was a one-dimensional shot. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. I got a head-scratcher here for you, Pastor. I'm going to read this. It's going to take a little bit in order to sort of set this up. This is written by Martin Roberts. It comes from Madrid, Spain, and was published on Reuters, the news agency. I'm serious. I'm dead serious. I'm not making this up. I'm not trying to be funny here. But the story says, Spain's parliament voiced its support on Wednesday for the rights of great apes to life and freedom in what will apparently be the first time any national legislature has called for such rights for non-humans. Parliament's Environmental Committee approved resolutions urging Spain to comply with the Great Apes Project, devised by scientists and philosophers who say our closest genetic relatives deserve rights hitherto limited to humans. quote, "This is a historic day in the struggle for animal rights and in defense of our evolutionary comrades, which will doubtless go down in the history of humanity," unquote, according to Pedro Pozas, Spanish director of the Great Apes Project. Spain may be better known abroad for bullfighting than animal rights, but the new measures are the latest move turning once conservative Spain into a liberal trailblazer. Spain did not legalize divorce until the 1980s, but Prime Minister José Luis Rodríguez Zapatero's socialist government has legalized gay marriage, reduced the influence of the Catholic Church in education, and set up an equality ministry. The new resolutions have cross-party or majority support and are expected to become law, and the government is now committed to update the statute book within a year to outlaw harmful experiments on apes in Spain. Quote, "We have no knowledge of great apes being used in experiments in Spain, but there is currently no law preventing that from happening, unquote, according to Pozas. Keeping apes for circuses, television commercials, or filming will also be forbidden, and breaking the new laws will become an offense under Spain's penal code. Keeping an estimated 315 apes in Spanish zoos will not be illegal, but supporters of the bill say conditions will need to improve drastically in 70% of establishments, that is the zoos, to comply with the new law." Now here's the important part. Philosophers Peter Singer and Paola Cavallari founded the Great Ape Project in 1993, arguing that non-human hominids, like chimpanzees, gorillas, orangutans, and bonobos, never heard of that, are you ready?
Yes.
Should enjoy the right to life, freedom, and not to be tortured. Now, this isn't the United States, at least not yet, but apparently now apes in Spain enjoy a legal privilege that unborn children in the United States do not.
Mm-hmm. And it was almost, the language is almost reminiscent of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, there's almost a constitutional character to that statement there. Well, Chuck, I'll weigh in right off the bat, and I mean, you said a couple of words that I smiled when the moment you said it. I mean, this is part of an evolutionary worldview that is. I must admit, I'm certainly not the expert in what's going on in European society, the gross secularization, what's going on in the scientific community. But it does not surprise me at all that this is part of a larger movement, so to speak, to flatten the biblical record, the biblical witness to God's creative work, especially in human beings, and simply to put forward an evolutionary worldview and an evolutionary perspective. I mean, we are no different from all the other animals. We just happen to, at this point, occupy, quote, a privileged position, and we should give that up. We should recognize that we are, species, what, dominant, or this is an area that, to my mind, is really quite disturbing all the way around.
Well, you know, I'd like to think that I'm a fairly open-minded guy and that I'm not going to just reject certain things out of hand without at least giving it some thought. But at some point, it seems to me, we will cross the line into insanity.
Right.
And I think this may be it.
I agree with you.
Now, am I just being a harsh, narrow-minded, inflexible orangutan?
No, but you have good company here with me. And again, so our listeners do not understand, I mean, I would be the first one to advocate that we have a spiritual stewardship for God's creation, and we take care of animals, we take care of the earth, we take care of the gifts that God has given to us to the best of our ability, and of course torturing animals is wrong, but this goes way beyond that. This is not about animal rights. This is about, and I don't even know what the right word is, kind of hominid rights? Is it kind of, was that it?
I guess.
Hominid rights, so to speak, that we are simply, we as human beings are simply part of this genus, and I'm not sure if I'm doing the right scientific language here, but we're no different from all the other species of apes, and we share this common evolutionary ancestor, and so we better recognize it and enact laws that would protect all of us across the board. And it does border, to my mind, on virtual insanity.
Well, you know, the Supreme Court, and I realize that we're talking to some people who are listening to us now who are pro-capital punishment and some people who are against capital punishment.
Right.
But our Supreme Court, within a generation, has found in the Constitution prohibition for capital punishment for people who rape children.
Right.
That's unconstitutional. But you can go in and kill your unborn child.
Right.
And that's constitutional.
Yeah, it doesn't make any sense. It just,
and you don't have to be the brightest bulb in the pack to figure out that that doesn't make any sense.
No, I know. I agree. And I mean, the folks who have said it for a number of years are correct. This is judicial activism, and it is about interpreting laws, but it's also about putting laws in context. And I think it's part of a bigger issue that gets away from, can I say, the first of all, the Judeo-Christian tradition, and secondly, the natural law that has been part of Western civilization for many years.
I guess we'll have to revisit this story when Spain elects its first orangutan to parliament over there.
Exactly.
Let's see if we can squeeze a phone call in here before we get to the bottom of the hour. Hi, Ed, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I think that, not the pastor's opinion of this, I think that the second verse of the Star Spangled Banner could very well be sung in a worship service. Should I read it?
Yes.
Sure. Oh, thus be it ever, where free men shall stand between their loved homes and war's desolation. Now listen, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust, and the star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave.
I never heard that before.
Yeah.
I didn't know there was a verse.
Yes, there is.
All right, I'll tell you what. Well, let's address that on the other side of the break.
All right, thanks, Ed.
That's all right with you, Pastor Wagner.
Yes,
keep your finger in that spot there so when we come back on the other side, you can respond to Ed's perspective.
All right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Ed, you should have sung that for us. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
On the next Joy, music from English composers like John Rutter, Hubert Parry, and Herbert Howells. Plus, music from some unlikely places like Liechtenstein and Mexico. This is Ron Clem. Be sure to join us this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, why parents need to be vulnerable with their teens, appropriate expectations for our kids, plus why your kids need to read this summer. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Monkeys help prove creation. Find out how next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Evolutionists claim that human intelligence begins to develop when early man invented language. Genesis tells us that human language began when Adam named the animals. Names, that is, nouns, are the first requirement for language, but this must be preceded by intelligence. Creationists have always viewed both language and intelligence as gifts from God. New research disproves the old evolutionary idea. Of course, we use language to test human intelligence using, say, a series of cards. Researchers at Columbia University did something similar with the rhesus macaques. They sat the monkeys in front of computers with touch screens. The screen showed 7 photographs that were not in sequential order. After learning how to place the photographs in order, the monkeys did just that for a banana pellet. This task involves both memory and logic. The monkeys quickly became good at ordering the photographs. And as they were shown new pictures, they showed that they could apply what they had learned to new problems. And what's more, they learned the task as quickly as a control group made up of college students. Since the monkeys in the experiment didn't use language, and they clearly possess memory and logic, language cannot be the source of our intelligence. A better explanation is that both language and intelligence are the gifts of God, given us by the Word who created us.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moments, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
If there is ever going to be peace between people, it will come with the faith that there is peace with God, brought by Jesus. Because of sin, there is conflict with God. Jesus came to take sin away.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. In response to the flooding that continues to devastate many of our neighbors throughout Missouri and Illinois, the St. Louis Symphony Orchestra will collect donations at this Sunday's American Celebration Concert to support the American Red Cross Disaster Relief. All funds collected will support Red Cross efforts to bring much-needed aid to area flood victims. A booth will be set up in the Powell Symphony Hall foyer, where donations to the American Red Cross Disaster Relief Fund can be made by check or cash. For more information or tickets, visit the Symphony's website at slso.org.
Today, Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ken Wagner is with us here today. On the telephone from up in Macomb, Michigan, where he is pastor at St. Peter Lutheran Church, right before we got to the break, Ed called and read for us from, verse 2?
Verse 2, stanza 2.
Stanza 2 of the stars. Yep. How many stanzas are there in the stars?
I think there are actually 4.
That almost sounds like a hymn.
It is. There's a lot of hymnic structure, and I certainly don't know.
A national hymn, if you
will. Yeah, exactly. And that's what I was...
Is that an oxymoron?
No, it's not. It's not, in a sense, because we have a section in our hymnal. We recognize that there are hymns that are appropriate as we entreat God. We beseech God for our nation. The Psalm book of the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms, has, to my mind, national hymns, if I can use that terminology, as Israel prayed for the nation that God had made them. It was for a deeper purpose, of course, but that's a different story. But I was going to respond. I appreciate your sharing that with us, Ed, and I've heard that, and I have been very impressed with it. It says very clearly that our national identity, our psyche, if I can use that word, our mentality, our attitude, is that we trust in God. That was clearly a pivotal deep conviction on the part of so many people in the founding stages of our nation, and I honor that, and I thank God for those men and women who really did put their faith into actions in a number of different ways. My point, Chuck, is that to come directly to the question, is it appropriate in worship? Honestly, I would say no, but I mean, there's a lot of language that refers to our God, our Heavenly Father, but it's on that fringe, if I may put it, kind of like a hymn that would be more of a witness, not to the God who saves, but to the God who creates empires and who creates nations. And we believe that from the Old Testament, we believe that from the New Testament, that God is at work in all of human history. But it's sort of a right around the edge of what we as the people of God would affirm. I'm not sure we'd want to do it in a worship service necessarily, because I don't think it has a strong Christ-centered focus, but it does. Is it a good hymn to sing, so to speak, a good song? Yeah. And Francis Scott Key, off the top of your head, do you know? I presume he was a member of some church and had some deep convictions, because the language comes out so clearly. Do you know, Chuck, on that?
No, about, I don't.
Yeah.
No.
I must admit, I do not know. I would presume, just from the nature of his poem there, his language, that he is a believer. He's a believer. But I would like to recommend that, you know, as churches, you might put those words out as kind of a comforting and thoughtful poem about the nature of our prayers to God for our land. And I will say too, you know, you try to put that in the public square today and you will probably get shot down real quickly, because that goes much beyond stanza one.
Wikipedia says he was a member of the Episcopal Church.
Episcopal Church, okay. Which would make sense, wouldn't it?
Yeah, if it's right. We never know with Wikipedia anymore these days.
Yeah, good point.
All right, let me want to ask you another question. I believe it's correct that in some churches this week, the gospel reading will be from Matthew 10.
Yes.
Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. Now, during the course of this week, something of a furor erupted because somehow, some way, a speech made in June of 2006 by presidential candidate Barack Obama came to the attention of Focus on the Family host James Dobson. Dobson used his Tuesday radio program to respond to this 2006 speech by Obama. And so now that little tennis match is played out the rest of this week here between Obama and Dobson. Obama has responded to Dobson's Tuesday's program. As far as I know, Dobson has not responded to Obama's response, but I have a feeling that eventually he will.
It's coming.
And I'm not here to talk about that, but I am here to talk about a statement that Obama made in response to this dispute, and then ask you to put it in the context of the gospel reading for this weekend. Now, apparently what Obama had said in June of 2006 was something like, "We are no longer a Christian nation, if we in fact ever were a Christian nation. We are now a Muslim nation. We are a Buddhist nation. We are a Hindu nation. We are a nation of non-believers." And that, when he talked about Christianity, he tried sort of to define the parameters of Christianity as a broad spectrum that reached all the way from the hard left in the likes of the Reverend Al Sharpton, to the very hard right, to the likes of Dr. James Dobson. He used those two men, I think, to sort of describe the fact that Christianity has polarization, and therefore it's hard to know which Christianity that you want to go, you know, that you want to pursue from a government perspective.
Right.
I believe that's what he was trying to say.
Yeah.
So he was asked about the Tuesday broadcast, Focus on the Family, on his campaign plane and before landing in Los Angeles. And Obama said about his own June 2006 speech that the speech made the argument that people of faith like himself, quote, "try to translate some of our concerns in a universal language so that we can have an open and vigorous debate rather than having religion divide us," unquote. Now we come to Matthew 10, verse 34.
Exactly.
Matthew writes, "Do not think," this is Jesus speaking, "do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I'm trying to reconcile Barack Obama's statement, which says that we need to have a quote-unquote universal language, so that we can then have a discussion on things of faith, an open and vigorous debate, he said, rather than having religion divide us. I can't match that perspective up with Matthew chapter 10.
I don't think you can, Jack. I agree with you 110% on that. And that has always been, can I say, a theme, a sub-theme within the history of the Christian Church, and particularly in the I would say the American decade, the 20th century, and continuing into our own time. It is sort of a, is there a language that we can all agree on that flattens our definition of God and what faith is and what moral responsibility is? Is there a way that we can you use the term universalize? And my perspective is almost similar, but it's sort of like, is there a way that we can come to a lowest common denominator that will allow everybody to sit at the table and to recognize that we're all in this together? We really worship the same God. There's really little distinctions, yes, but in the grand scheme of things, those are not that important. And our answer has always been, I'm going to say, we as Lutheran Christians, we know our answer is going to be no. We don't have a universal language that covers all, quote, religious expressions and movements. We're not all part of the same confession. There are distinctive truth claims that Jesus makes about himself in the New Testament, in his preaching, in his public teaching, and so on. And we honor those. We come back to the Word, and we say, let the Word teach us, let the Lord teach us. And you are exactly right. Here's a classic example. The Lord even told his disciples 2,000 years ago in the flesh that there will be this effort to kind of smooth it all over and to flatten it out or to universalize it. But there are distinctive claims that we are not willing and we're not able to give up, and we simply can't. But I do know that certain candidates stand in that tradition, don't they, where let's emphasize the, how do you say it, the commonalities rather than the distinctiveness.
Well, I think there are any number of us voting people who will have to make a decision in November whether to vote for John McCain or vote for Barack Obama. And I think probably a good number of us, maybe a majority of us, wish that this campaign could play out in such a way as to not be involved with religion. But that doesn't look like it's going to happen to me. It doesn't look like we're going to get to November and somehow religion is going to be off the table. As a matter of fact, it looks to me like it's emerging more and more all the time. So the thing that I don't quite understand here, as Obama says, as quoted here by the Associated Press, to try to translate some of our concerns in a universal language so that we can have an open and vigorous debate rather than having religion divide us. I'm not aware of too many open and vigorous debates that produce a consensus at the end of the exercise in which everybody in the room all agrees to the same thing. Specifically, that's counterintuitive to what a debate is about.
Yeah, exactly.
So this doesn't make any sense to me.
Yeah, and you know, I was thinking while we were just talking there too. I still believe there's a lot of confusion in terms of what do you bring to the public square? What kind of a confession do you bring so that you can witness to the deepest convictions that you have on the inside and still remain civil or pursue some, can I say it, human policy or legislative agenda? Here's what I'm trying to say. I would love to see a candidate who has deep convictions and yet not to minimize those convictions whatsoever, and yet stand by your convictions and still be willing to work on, if I may say, in this left-hand kingdom, to the best of your ability toward a better social order. I think it could be done. I recognize it would be very tough, but the nature of what, if I heard you correctly, if the debate is to come in, if I'm coming in as a politician, which I certainly am, wouldn't presume to be a politician, but if I'm coming in and I have to give up kind of half of my essential beliefs so that we find this common language just on the level of faith, how could you do that? How could you do that? I think what you were saying is that's the very nature of, I mean, hopefully you go in and you maintain your integrity with what you believe.
Well, I think it's important that we give Barack Obama the benefit of the doubt. And of course, as this plays out, perhaps we'll learn what he thinks in greater detail. But I'm presuming that he's looking at a country for which he aspires to be president, and he sees bitter division between Republicans and Democrats. He sees bitter division between conservatives and liberals, bitter division between whites and blacks and Latinos and Asians, enough division that it's tearing us up. Mm-hmm. And now we look to the religious realm, and what do we find there? More division,
mm-hmm.
where there's even some hatefulness coming from the religious realm, and he probably doesn't think that's a good thing, and frankly, I don't either.
You're right.
However, if the goal is to not have religion divide us, guess what Jesus says?
Yeah.
You know, you're going to have to take some positions here that might even divide your own family,
exactly.
Let alone your community.
Exactly right.
And there's a problem there.
Well, that's exactly right. And, I don't know what the right word would be at this point, but there's a naivete that, again, as I was trying to portray it, that we could all come to the table and give up 20%, 30%, and craft this universal language, universal understanding or framework. I can't do that. I would never do that. I wouldn't expect, frankly, a Muslim to do that. But I do believe, I'm convinced that, can Christians and Muslims work for a safer, social order and a more stable economy and things like that? Absolutely, yes. That those are gifts that God gives to us in common. We could still be very deeply passionate about our beliefs. But I'm going to come back. I'm going to bring it back to where we started earlier today. The reality is that I think on a number of fronts, Christians included, we don't have our own house in order, so to speak. We don't have our own, our faith worldview in order. And that's a problem. That's a problem as we talk in terms of a public square. We don't know really what we believe and what's most important to us as Christians. And I suspect it all gets thrown together, and we don't have the time or the patience to sort it out thoughtfully and very carefully and critically.
I guess there's a way to have an open and vigorous debate about these things that divide us, and do that in a godly way. And there is a way to have an open and vigorous debate and do that in a very sinful way.
Mm-hmm. I would agree.
Let's take this call from Atlanta.
I would agree.
Hi, Jan. You're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck.
Good morning.
I'm sorry, Pastor. I don't remember your name.
Ken Wagner.
Wagner, Pastor yeah. Wagner. Yeah. I'm from Detroit originally.
Oh, is that right? Very good.
Yeah. I went to Lutheran East, and we used to sing for our supper, and St. Peter's was a congregation that we could regularly perform at and expect
something?
A warm welcome.
Isn't that something great?
Yeah. There are so many things. I heard on the Bible study, or asked the pastor, first hour, the gentleman called and asked what sounded to me like a predestination question.
Mm.
And I think there needs to be a distinction made between the faith that believes that's given to us by the Holy Spirit, excuse me, and the faith that is believed based on our confession.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a comment and kind of an aside.
Okay.
That's a very thoughtful, just for our listeners, that's a very thoughtful and a very accurate way of making a distinction between what's in our hearts, so to speak, and the truth, the faith that we confess, right?
Exactly.
Uh-huh.
And then we jump to Spain.
Yeah.
Parliament making some legislation, and I thought about the Dred Scott decision, where African Americans were 3/5 of a person, because Missouri was about to enter the Union, but they had slaves
right
at a certain latitude. So that made me think of, in respect to the passage that Chuck read earlier from Matthew 10, yes, we're going to be divided on religious issues because the Holy Spirit calls us and convicts us individually because he has a personal relationship with each of his people.
Right.
So I think the mandate in Galatians 6 where he says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So later in that chapter it says, each one should test his own actions. So because we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and because God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, we can approach him. And he speaks to us and we listen.
Right.
All right. Let's see what the pastor has to say. Thank you, Jan.
Hey, great.
We've got about
great,
4 minutes left here, Pastor.
All right. Great comments all the way around. And I had not thought, I wanted to affirm her with bringing up, for example, the Dred Scott decision. And yet I put a distinction clearly. I mean, as you look back and put that in its context, what a misguided decision that was. Clearly, I mean, we all would affirm that. But we, you know, then we have to make that distinction between, can I say it, human beings made in the image of God, and animal kingdom. I recognize that, you know, genetically, so to speak, and the DNA structure. And I'm not even going to be able to get into all of that. But we don't want to lose. We don't want to lose the clear witness of Scripture that human beings are the crown and the climax of God's creative activity, and that we are made in the likeness and image of God. And I think that's kind of where...
Uh-oh. I know what that clunk means. That means I believe that we have lost Pastor Wagner. I hope he didn't fall off the chair there. But, yep, he's gone. All right, let's see if we can try to reconnect with Pastor Wagner. And while we're doing that, we're going to talk with James. Let's see here. James, you're on the Bible study. Pastor Wagner just fell off the wagon. So, I don't know. I hope you had a comment, because if you have a question, I don't have very many answers.
Okay, well, I don't know if you can... Help me with it, Brother Chuck. You talked about the spectrum between Dr. Dobson and Reverend Al Sharpton as being the spectrum that Obama was talking about.
Yeah, that's my understanding of it. I'm not trying to put any words in anybody's mouth, but that's
okay.
That's what I think he was trying to say.
Okay, and would you believe, I haven't heard Al Sharpton take any offense at the stance that Obama was trying to articulate about having a universal dialogue. Why do you think, since he's at the opposite end of the spectrum as James Dobson, that Mr. Dobson had taken some kind of offense and the Reverend Al Sharpton didn't? And I'll hang up and listen.
All right. Thanks for the call. Well, what I think we have here is maybe the problem of extrapolation. I think the essence of the question is simply this. I think Barack Obama was trying to say that there is a broad spectrum of opinion among people who call themselves Christians. James Dobson obviously calls himself a Christian, and the Reverend Al Sharpton calls himself a Christian, but they probably disagree on many things. I don't know that Barack Obama thought that he was focusing or targeting either one of those men with that comment. I think he was trying to make the point that there is a broad spectrum of opinion within those who call themselves Christians, and that these two men represent the fringes. I don't think he expected or anticipated that James Dobson would take offense at that as being characterized by Barack Obama as out there on the fringe. I'm going to guess that James Dobson in his lifetime probably felt that he was close to the center as a younger man and feels fairly close to the center now and doesn't like being characterized as a radical. I think if we start to extrapolate as to what it was that Barack was saying about these men, I think we missed the point. I don't think he was really trying to make a comment about either man. And as far as I know, Al Sharpton has probably been wise just to stay away from it. In either case, I think the debate's going to be played out. And this is the point that I wanted to make with Pastor Wagner, but didn't get to because his phone dropped out. And that is, I think that as we get closer to November, the question of whether or not Jesus is the only way to the Father is going to become more prominent, not less prominent. And I think that's going to make for some interesting fireworks on the way to Election Day. But that's my opinion. James, thanks for the question. Pastor Wagner, enjoy that weather up there in Michigan. We will resume in the book of Hebrews on Monday. Hope you can join us then. Thanks for listening. Thanks for all the good phone calls. Appreciate it.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.